God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Matthew chapter 24, and in your notes, of course, to the doctrine of Nahum, or to the book of Nahum, I guess. All right, as Paul instructed Timothy, the goal of teaching doctrine is not merely to teach doctrine, and it is not merely for you to learn doctrine. That is the beginning point, of course, in the process, but the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, love from a clean conscience, and love from a non-hypocritical faith. The love aspect focuses on the application of doctrine as the believer demonstrates he loves God by placing him first, having God's priorities in life, rejecting the believer's own priorities that may stem from the STA or faulty norms and standards, but the priorities that are set forth in Scripture for the believer to do the things, to live the sort of lifestyle that God has set forth for us to live. And while none of us will do it perfectly, the reality is there is a level of acceptability even within the confines and the constraints of the failures of the STA. So that is why we are here, of course, is to present the next increment of the truth so that the believer can continue to be built up in the faith, can continue to apprehend the truths of God, and then ultimately, as the new man is built up, he becomes a more worthy opponent for the STA man. And so we come to recognize that God's plan is right, that his norms and standards are correct, and that those that adhere to them are righteous both phase one by imputation and phase two by application. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship. We recognize the necessity for having the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, who is the ultimate teacher of doctrine, and this cannot be accomplished if you are out of fellowship. He must be in the position of rulership. So if you have sinned any time in the last day or even in the last few minutes, now is the time to deal with that through the principle of rebound, putting aside the sin nature and receiving the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity once again to consider the things of God, to consider these eternal principles which govern your angelic conflict now, and will certainly transpire to govern the angelic conflict into eternity future. We recognize that you have provided sufficient grace, that if there are failures, we know that they are on our part and not on yours, but that through the principle of grace, through the principle of rebound, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit and your providential leading in our lives, we can attain to the stature of the measure of the fullness of Christ. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God, the Holy Spirit, will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing actually with Nahum, the first two verses of chapter 2, dealing with specific instructions here for Nineveh first in verse 1, that God has come against them. This is the worst news that anyone can get in the angelic conflict, is that God is against you. And so if God is against you, as we see in verse 1, human expedience, human work, human effort is not going to win the day. Ultimately, God will triumph. And when the one who scatters has come up against you, you will be scattered. It does not matter what you do. And as we saw here, these first commands to man the fortress, to watch the road, deal with the physical preparations for the oncoming battle. They have been warned ahead of time that this is coming. They do not know when, of course, but they can make every preparation that they need to, posting sentries, posting guards along the various approaches to the city, but in the end, it will make no difference. The second two commands, to strengthen your back and muster every ounce of courage, deals with the internal preparations inside the city to prepare for the oncoming battle. And the battle, as it turns out, we will find out in chapter 3, is likely not much of a battle at all. There appears to be an almost endless carnage of the Ninevites in this context. They are defeated so thoroughly and so fully routed that if any of them escaped, they barely escaped with their lives. That would have been the only thing they would have escaped with, would be their lives before the oncoming forces of the Medes, the Persians, the Medes, the Babylonians, and the Scythians. So they can prepare all they want. But then he turns to Jacob in verse 2, Israel. Again, a bit of a contrast here introduced by the conjunction ki. In spite of what's going to happen to you, the fortunes of Jacob are going to be quite different. The Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob as well as the splendor of Israel. And as we have pointed out in the explanation of these things, that has not been fulfilled as of yet. Jacob certainly lost ground under the Assyrian oppression, and even with the destruction of the Assyrian nation. The southern kingdom still came into captivity to Babylon, invaded in 597 B.C., finally conquered Jerusalem, routed in 586 B.C., and the entire nation, what was left of it, the southern kingdom, the two tribes, were led into captivity. And Israel, of course, had been taken captive in 721 B.C., and for all intents and purposes, outside of the knowledge of God, these tribes, the northern 10 tribes, have disappeared from human history. Now, God knows where they are. He knows where their descendants are. But these tribes will reappear, as we saw in the book of Revelation, so therefore they have not been eliminated from human history. And this promise points to that fact that God ultimately will restore the entire nation. Again, Jacob and Israel here being a figure for the entire nation, not just the southern or northern kingdoms. And even though devastators have devastated them by destroying their vine branches, again, the people that came against Israel attacked them, and they suffered not only spiritually under all of this, but physically the land suffered as well. And their young men were cut off, and sometimes in the prime of their lives. Their young women were taken as slaves, raped, butchered, sometimes brutally. And so there is a physical sense in which one might apply this, that the devastation occurred on a human level, but it also occurred on a physical level in the land, which was often stripped bare by these invading armies. Particularly the Assyrians were known for plundering everything that they could. Now, we were some ways through this and dealing here with the fact, let's pick up a point 47, that there was not a time following the Babylonian exile that a majority of Jews lived in the land of Palestine. Many remained in Babylon, while others moved to Asia Minor and forged large settlements in Lydia, Phrygia, Ephesus, Pergamum, and Sardis. And 48, therefore, the complete restoration of the splendor of the unified nation of Israel has yet to occur, although the perfect tense speaks of the restoration as an accomplished fact. Again, the use of the prophetic perfect in the Hebrew is designed to point to the certainty of fulfillment, that while this is not seen on the stage of human history as of yet, that there will come a time when the glory of Israel will be restored. And we're talking about glory greater even than, but can only be compared to, the glory under David and Solomon, which was certainly the high point of the Israelite culture. It was certainly the high point of their place in the world. All the nations around them were at peace with them. David had defeated all his enemies. Those that were left did not care to fight any longer. And so Solomon, his son, largely benefited from this and enjoyed 40 years essentially, there were isolated incidents, but essentially 40 years of peace that followed this. So 49, the restoration of Israel's splendor indicates a restoration of prosperity and power as one nation under the blessing of Yahweh. 50, the fulfillment of this process has already commenced. However, one must understand that this is a process and does not occur instantaneously, that the restoration of Israel is a process that takes some time. Simply put, they do not immediately, en masse, convert to God, convert to Yahweh, back from wherever they are and return to the land as believers. So 51, the final restoration to splendor began in the 20th century and will be followed by the rapture of the church, the events of Daniel's 70th week, the second advent, and the glory of Israel in the millennium. And there are countless passages in the Old Testament that deal with this millennial aspect of the glory as Messiah rules from the throne in Jerusalem and Israel is exalted as the queen of the nations. And Israel is the chief of the nations during this time, that no one will dare lift their hand against Israel. And in fact, violence, criminal activity, oppression will be largely unknown during the millennium. The Operation Rod of Iron indicates that there will be a swift and brutal form of justice exercised on anyone that wants to get out of line. And Jesus Christ yields the rod of iron, and he is not afraid to use it. This is one of the innate aspects of the nature of God that people do not like to focus on. And we see it here, we're going to see it, that the slaughter in Nineveh is brutal and unmerciful. That there is no reprieve, there is no help, there is no relief from this at all. It is relentless when it begins. And it does not continue until the nation is exterminated. They have, again, pointed out archaeologically that for years it was very difficult even to find Nineveh. And that is not true hardly of any great city of antiquity. They knew where Babylon was. They knew where the great cities of Israel were. They knew where the nations of the world were. But Nineveh, very difficult to find for many, many years. Why? Because the destruction was so thorough and so complete that literally there was nothing left to find. And then what they have found in excavations is chilling. Piles of dead bodies heaped together, tangled, twisted masses of corpses. Well, they're not corpses now, they've all decayed, but the bones are laying in such a way that they see the hideous and gruesome nature of what happened in this place. And the slaughter was almost beyond comprehension. And this is what the nature of the book of Nahum is about. Those who want to cross the Lord God and test his patience and see what he will do. This is designed to inculcate into the believer certainly the fear of the Lord at a bare minimum. Well, 52, this process begins with the Jews largely in unbelief, and we have seen these passages. We closed with this on Thursday, the Ezekiel passages 36, 22 through 24, and 37, 1 through 8, the prophecy there, the vision of the valley of the dry bones. And those bones represent the nation of Israel as they are in captivity, as they are under oppression. And the question becomes, can they live again? And the answer is, yes, they can. But following the physical restoration to the land. Now, that has occurred in various levels and in various ways and throughout the 70s, 80s, 90s, and probably even until today. There have been mass exoduses out of some of these countries, freeing of the Jews from nations like the Soviet Union in which they ought not to have been able to escape. But yet God has begun to bring these people back to their land. And this doesn't occur simply as an act of divine guidance or whatever. These people want to return to their land. They have been seized in many cases with a desire to get back there, recognizing that Israel is the place for them to be. And then, of course, the spiritual restoration will occur it begins sort of somewhat in a small way with 144,000 and the two witnesses. And certainly there will be conversions during Daniel's 70th week. Commonly again referred to the tribulation, but Daniel's 70th week is a way better title for it because it is specifically the final 7 years of Jewish history and human history, of course, as well. So then during that time after the millennium, or as they go into the millennium, Jewish positive volition will thrive. Again, many people, we don't know how many specifically, you're going to have several groups there available in the millennium. You'll have Jesus Christ himself. You'll have the resurrected church ruling over various aspects of that kingdom, but not in physical bodies, in resurrection bodies. And then you will have people who move into the millennium alive in their physical bodies. And as they move into the millennium, they are going to procreate. The situation will be such, environment will be such, that human procreation is going to take off. That there is not going to be this concern. The planet's getting too crowded. We need to do something to stem the population. Now, I think God has all this under control. I'm pretty sure he knows what he's doing. There is no population problem. These are simply the words of men in power who, behind the scenes, manipulate human history to the destruction of entire segments of the civilization, and feeling justified in doing so under the guise of, quote, doing good for the planet. Well, these people are despicable, and they will be exposed for what they are. They are well underway with their plans for the, quote, New World Order, the one world government. However, they just do not see where this will end because they do not believe the principles of doctrine. So they don't buy the whole idea of Antichrist. They don't buy all of this. They don't buy that the U.S. will be wiped out. If they thought that, the bankers, particularly in the Western Hemisphere, would rethink their stuff real fast. But they're not going to. But that's fine. This all fits in. The negative volition of these people is driving us towards the final goal, which is the culmination of God's plan with the destruction of the U.S. and ultimately the entire world, and the exaltation of Israel as his people. So as they move into the millennium, they will procreate, and you will have largely, in a great deal, positive volition. People will know Jesus Christ will be really ruling from Jerusalem. And the reality is, you might wonder, at the end of the millennium, when this great mass surrounds Jerusalem, how did there get to be so much negative volition? And the answer is, it always lurks under the surface. Where you have the STA, you have the potential for catastrophe. And so, as these people are easily ensnared by Satan once again upon his release, following his 1,000 years in prison, there in the pit, he stirs them up quickly, and they move to attack, and God summarily puts down the revolt with fire from heaven to destroy all his enemies. So 53, the physical restoration of the Jews to the land of Palestine is important for the church age believer, in that it forms the sign of the end of the age. Matthew 24:3-32. And it took me, God, literally 25 years to finally crack what is going on in Matthew 24. But then once I saw it, it all fit together very neatly. But I didn't get it at first, well, for many, many years. And part of this is, again, faulty interpretations have been advanced in some cases, which we have accepted. And that's okay. I mean, God protects the positive believer. It's not like it hurt my Christian life or kept me from studying or fulfilling my niche as a pastor or applying doctrine in my own personal niche. It was waiting for me to pursue it until I just would not be denied any longer. And that's the nature of why people get the truth, the tenacity of positive volition. You see that, say, in the book of Daniel. Daniel got more information about Antichrist than is probably revealed in any other single book of the Bible, absent the book of Revelation. And Daniel lived, of course, many, many years before this. He was taken captive in 586. So let's assume he got this information in 550 B.C., some 2,500, 2,600 years before the fact. Daniel gets this information because he was fascinated by this whole process and this thought of Antichrist, and he was intensely interested and wanted to understand. And that's what God reads in the tape of people. Do they want to understand? Do they care? And this is what positive volition is. It's the desire to know and understand God's plan. And it comes in all kinds of packages. You'll never know what kind of package it'll come in. This is why we cannot judge. We must simply fish for men. We don't know where the positive volition resides. God does. But as I studied this repeatedly, trying to put it together in a way that made sense, it finally dawned on me, I don't know after how many times through it, and this is another principle, the diligent student is blessed. The student that just says, well, okay, I may never understand this, shrugs his shoulders and moves on, likely will never understand it. That is the nature of the game. So while he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, now that he tells them essentially in verse 2, do you not see all these things? And he prophesies to them the destruction coming in 70 AD for the nation. Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down. And so they're curious because they're, and of course part of their curiosity stems from the fact that they are sitting there thinking, number one, the first advent is the second advent. It's not. They believe Jesus is fully there to set up his eternal kingdom and that they are going to be exalted to positions of power within that kingdom. And so there's this constant infighting and squabbling among them as to who's going to be the best. And I want to be number one. No, I want to be number one. So somehow, you know, that you get these intrigues going on. The mother of James and John come to Jesus and say, hey, I just have a question. Can you just, hey, how about one of my sons sit at your right hand and the other at the left? That'd be nice. Yeah, well, Mom, go sit down. Park it. Because this is not the way it's going to work. Good-intentioned mothers. How many problems have that caused over the course of human history? Well-intentioned mothers. I'm not against well-intentioned mothers, but they have to recognize that sometimes they don't see the bigger picture. And she certainly did not see the bigger picture here. But none of them did. So I'm not any more upset with her or down on her. The disciples didn't get it either. They wouldn't have been standing around squabbling. They were no better off at that level. So, but they were looking for answers about the end because they believed the end was imminent. And Jesus essentially told them, no, it's not imminent. There are going to be a lot of things that have to happen before the kingdom is established. And he was sitting on the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things happen? And they ask him, and note here, they ask him three distinct questions. When will these things happen? What will be the sign of your coming? And what will be the sign of the end of the age? Now, they likely, in their thinking, I suspect, linked his coming and the end of the age together, which is true at one level. It is true at one level. But the actual end of the age, if you think about it, occurs before the second advent. The age ends. The second advent is the actual event that ends the age. And that moves us into the new age, the age of Aquarius. The millennial age, not the Aquarius as the people in this world think of it. Standing around on a mountaintop, holding hands and buying Coke. That is not what is in view, somehow. So they ask him three distinct questions, and Jesus answers their questions in the order in which they ask them. And this eluded me for years. And so he begins by telling him, see that no one misleads you. For you will hear, for many will come in my name, saying, I am Christ. And will mislead many. False Christ, false prophets. There was a pretty regular messianic expectation in Israel during this time in history anyway. And many people arose claiming to be the Messiah. You can see that in the book of Acts where Gamaliel offers them his counsel and says, hey, I counsel you to leave these men alone. He maintained the laissez-faire, the hands-off policy. He said, look, if they're of God, you're going to end up fighting against God. If they're not of God, they'll come to nothing. Stand back and let it go. But, you know, the Pharisees, the leadership of Israel, they were not having any of this. So then this continues to intensify as the age moves on. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened. For those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquake. And basically, in answer to his question, when will these things happen, he tells them these things are going to be ongoing features for some time. He doesn't tell them how long. And he will give them information that deals with their time in history. Verse 9, for instance, he's talking about their lives. They will deliver you to tribulation. And they will kill you. And you will be hated by all nations because of my name. And at that time, many will fall away and will betray one another. And many of these prophecies, which he utters here, have both, of course, a near fulfillment in the lives of the apostles and in the disciples that were there, and a distant fulfillment at the end of the age. This is the nature of prophecy that one must ascertain. One, is the prophecy conditional or unconditional? Two, is it fulfilled or unfulfilled? Three, is it a singular prophecy or is it a dual prophecy? And these types of questions have to be asked interpretively if you're going to understand these things. So basically, he says, the one who endures to the end, verse 13, he will be saved. Verse 14 has been abused in our generation so much, I almost am hesitant to read it, but since it's in the Bible, I know it's true. The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations. Then the end will come. Therefore, now he leaps ahead. He's talked in very general terms throughout the first part of this. Now clearly he leaps ahead to the midpoint of Daniel's 70th week. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place. And this is a reference to Antichrist taking his seat in the temple of God and declaring himself to be God. That is referenced, for instance, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. That he will, that this evil, through every deception, every miraculous work, will ingratiate himself and will convince people that he is God. Essentially, the resurrected Son of God. This is Alexander the Great taking his place in the temple in the middle of Daniel's 70th week, telling people that he is Zeus or whatever, Yahweh will probably be what he uses. But the fact is, he's not. And so then he gives very specific instructions. Whoever is on the housetop, don't let him go back and get things in the house. Whoever's in the field, essentially, once you see this, if you're in Judea, you get the hell out because it is going to get bad. It is going to get real bad. So leave everything you've got and run for your lives. Now, if they do not fulfill these commands, they'll die. It's just that simple. These are life-saving commands for those who live during that time in history. Not for us. We won't be there. But pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation. Now he moves to the middle part and beyond of Daniel's 70th week, called Great Tribulation. Now, because he does this, because people have made the assumption that since this part is called Great Tribulation, then the whole thing is called Tribulation. It's not a good assumption. And it's largely the first half of this. It's not even true. The first half of Daniel's 70th week, the first 3 years plus, not quite a little over 3 years, is relatively quiet. I got to believe that once the initial shock of the rapture wears off, and we know how fast people forget stuff, and we also know how long they can remember. For Tiger Woods to be in the news for 2 weeks, that's a long time. And pretty soon there'll be another scandal, something else will happen, who knows, and they'll gone from the consciousness. And it won't last long. And so however quickly they get over the initial shock of the rapture, or however they explain it away, and the world's being set up for this, obviously, with these television shows, these movies, visitors from outer space, V, and these types of things. The world is largely set up to accept all this already. That they come in peace, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So, as they get over the shock of this, the world largely returns to normal, but with a lot more prosperity. Think of all the jobs that will be created when believers are gone. Think of all the income that's going to happen. Think of all the insurance money that's going to not have to be paid out because you have no corpse. So you can't claim any insurance benefits. You need to have a death certificate, and I'm pretty sure for a death certificate you need a body. And there won't be any. And so you're going to have a situation where I believe unemployment will largely disappear or certainly go fall way off. Even assuming that only 1 out of 10 people on this planet's raptured, and that may be high, I recognize. I don't know the percentages. But with 10% unemployment, doesn't that just pretty much eliminate unemployment? Yeah. So prosperity will return. The world will largely get back to normal, and I believe they'll get back to normal pretty quickly. You will have some issues going on, of course. Antichrist is going to appear and begin to consolidate his plans and the two witnesses. And the 144,000 are sealed, but they're scattered all over the world. So it's not like there's this huge pocket of a place where things have changed. So, but at any rate, this goes on. And so they, because this is 3.5 years and a pretty relative, I believe, quiet and peace. And that's alluded to in the book of Revelation in the rather obscure verse, not obscure to me, but having studied it, there was silence in heaven for the space of about half an hour. Why? Well, because during the first half of Daniel's 70th week, not much is going on in heaven and not much is going on earth. But that silence is shattered with the destruction of the U.S. probably in the first month of the third year. That's the best date I can date it to. And then that's also shattered, the peace is shattered in heaven at that same time with the expulsion of Michael the Archangel, Revelation 12. Michael the Archangel kicks Satan out of heaven. Matter of fact, he initiates the fight. I love that. And this is God saying, okay, fine, go. this guy's been a thorn in your flesh for millennia. Go sick him. And he turns them loose on them, and Satan, his angels are ejected because they didn't have the strength to stand against Michael and his angels. So all this, the peace is shattered everywhere for about a little over half an hour, or a little under half an hour. That's why it says about the space of a half an hour. It's not exactly a half an hour. And we know that the Daniel 70th week is described as an hour, that hour which is about to try the entire planet. So when it says silence for about a half an hour, it's telling you not much is going on. Relatively peace and quiet, as we might say, both in heaven and on earth. And so as this goes on, well, guess what? Then you get to the midpoint now, and now all the gloves are off. Now everything is, Satan's confined to the planet. He is, angry to say the least, and embarrassed, humiliated. How do you feel after a nice defeat when somebody summarily kicks your butt? Nobody likes that. And Satan's not going to like it. He's a normal creature in that regard, abnormal in many other ways. But in that regard, I don't think his pride is going to take well to that. And so the U.S. is wiped out. The world is thrown into chaos. Satan and his demons are now unleashed on them. These demons here that come out of the pit in Revelation 9 are released at about the very same time. So all of a sudden, you go from relative peace and quiet to all hell breaking loose, literally. And I'm talking on a global scale, not just, oh, we had a little meltdown in the market today. I'm talking global chaos will erupt and ensue. And so somebody has to step into this chaos and fix it. Guess who says he can do it? The Antichrist. So he sets up, he makes a deal with Israel in exchange for recognition as their Messiah. He will grant them peace and protection as he prostitutes himself in order to get what he wants. Not an uncommon figure in the scriptures, by the way. So then he says there, then there's going to be great tribulation. Such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. A unique situation in which the saturation of evil has gotten to the point that it demands the most great judgment in all of history that's ever going to happen. And that's the final half of Daniel's 70th week. As seen in those the seals are largely comprised for the first half. And the seventh seal sort of leads you into the second half, which is comprised of the trumpet judgments. And then, down towards the very end of Daniel's 70th week, you get the bowl judgments, which must occur in pretty rapid succession. They don't take a long, long time. Maybe during the last 6 months or a year at the most. You could literally make a good case when you study the book for limiting these bowl judgments to 6 months or less. But we don't know specifically. We're not given exact time frame. But we're given enough to know. I mean, a careful study of the scripture yields all of this. And I'm pretty clear on all of this. Most of this is not even up for debate because the texts are pretty plain on this. So he tells them, immediately, verse 29 now, after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. And that's referenced in the right at the end there. The sun essentially goes out, and darkness envelops them. And the moon will not give its light. Well, it's going to be tough to give its light without the sun, since the moon is a reflector of light and not a bearer of light. And the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Now, what was their second question? What is the sign of your coming? And he tells them, the sign of my coming is me. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. How do you know when Jesus is coming? When he gets here. That's the only way you're going to know. And he warns them back in the previous verses, like 23, if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. So if they say to you, behold, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. Now, this is command specifically for the people holed up there in Edom in that place called Petra. Behold, he is in the inner rooms. Do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. I.e., when I show up, everybody's going to know. It's going to be quite visible. So what is the sign of your coming? My arrival. That's the sign of my coming. When I arrive, you'll know I'm here, to put it succinctly. And then, now he gets to, and then he says, and he will appear in the sky, then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. What a sight that's got to be. I mean, I can't even imagine. What a sight it would be if you were here as a believer on the planet and all hope was gone, and then suddenly the clouds split open and here comes the Lord with the armies of heaven behind him. Us, literally, following him, as well as probably with angelic hosts as well. And then he will send forth his angels and a great trumpet, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Now, why the change? Because now he's moved to the third question. What is the sign of the end of the age? Which, if you think about it, must logically, again, occur before the sign of his coming. Although he doesn't stop and explain that to them, but I no doubt Jesus knew it. So the church age is winding down. And at some point you got the rapture. And this signals the end of the age. I mean, the rapture is the event that kicks off the end of the age. The final 7 years of Daniel's 70th week, bounded on one end by the rapture and on the other end by the second advent. And so what is the sign that tells us that this is coming? And he said, here's the sign. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and put forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. And all what things in context would extend back to all those previous things he told them, really beginning back in verse 4, about false Christ, false prophets, wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, famines, blah, blah, blah. These are the beginning of the birth pangs. And so what he's saying is essentially, as you observe history, if you are an observer of history, you will see these things intensify towards the end, just as a woman starts out, her water breaks, she goes into labor, but it gets way more intense as you go. And then it culminates with a birth, with new life. And essentially he's saying this is like a birth. This is like the birth pangs, the labor pains of a woman. And as you see these things coming, and as you see them increasing, and you can go on the net anytime and easily check out the relative number of famines in the world, how they are increasing, how people are starving in various places, the relative number of earthquakes and their magnitude, these geological upheavals, not limited to earthquakes, but also including volcanoes and situations like that. And you see these things, the earth is essentially in upheaval. Why? The physical upheaval of the earth is designed to portray the spiritual upheaval that's going on it. And so there is a spiritual upheaval. Why? Because there's a conspiracy in the last days. That is taught in Psalm 2 very clearly. Why do the kings of the earth take their stand against the Lord and against his anointed? And essentially it asks the question, why do they conspire against him? The Hebrew term is conspire. And so there is an organized international conspiracy headed largely by the monetary people of this world. The Rothschilds, the Rockefellers, the Bernard Baruchs, and if you read, Wilson was in this, President Wilson, Woodrow Wilson was in this up to his ears. And they all have been pretty much ever since. There is some question as to whether or not Kennedy embraced it, but we'll never know, will we? My guess is he didn't. So he intentionally had on his desk a bill to dismantle the Fed when he was killed. We're not going to dismantle the Fed. That is not going to happen. That is a private organization run by private men who determine the course of not only the U.S., but in large measure the world. They have a great deal of influence, and decisions are not made. And you don't get to be president without being in these guys' pocket. This does not happen. The two-party system is merely a joke to convince the American people that they have a choice. You have no choice. The two-party system is a laugher. Who are you going to vote for? Bush or Clinton? Daddy's little Yaley or the village idiot? Which one did we pick? Oh, we picked the village idiot. Well, there you go. And this continues to be paraded for as a real choice. It's not a choice. These people take orders from the same people, the Republicans and the Democrats. That's why nothing changes when there's an election. Leading to the election, change. The election happens, and you're right back to where you were. I feel like that the little dummy of the American people is like Peanut, that little dummy of just kind of meow, and they never get it. They see it, but they never get it. They never understand it. Well, as you see all this increasing, as you get close to the end, how are we to know what the sign is? Well, here, the sign is the fig tree. As you see the fig tree putting forth its branches, this is tantamount to the dry bones being regathered. You know that summer is near. So too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near right at the door. Now the crux interpretum here is the problem. How are we to define a generation? Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Well, that's the whole problem is, number one, when did the clock start ticking? Some have suggested that the clock started ticking in 1948 with the restoration of the National State of Israel. Others have suggested it didn't start ticking until Jerusalem was taken and officially became the capital once again. But the answer is, I'm not going to argue about it. I don't know. I don't have a firm, definitive answer on that at this point. But what we do know is that people born during that time, assume it's here, there will be representatives alive at the Second Advent. Or if it's here, there will be representatives alive at the Second Advent. And there are certainly plenty of people born in 1948 who are still alive. Some of you here are still alive. So if the rapture occurred today or tomorrow or next week or next month, I'm assuming we'll still be alive. So the prophecy here is the fig tree is Israel. The branches and putting forth the leaves symbolize the nation getting its people back in it. Now, it's not bearing fruit at this time. That's an important point about this prophecy, is that Israel is not bearing fruit. It is simply putting forth leaves. And as any good horticulturist knows, a tree can be very productive and affluent in terms of how many leaves it has on it, but may not bear fruit at all. In fact, in certain cases, this is why you have the pruning process. Because the fruit is what the person is after. I don't go out back and look at my grapefruit tree or my tangelo tree and say, oh, wow, look at all those leaves. Those are going to be good. No, I'm looking for fruit. And that's what God's looking for. And the fruit of the Jews won't be, it'll begin to be manifest in small ways in the millennium, certainly through the 144,000 and the two witnesses. But it will be manifest in large ways, in Daniel's 70th week. It will be manifest in large ways in the millennium as the tree is planted firmly in the land and has all the doctrine that it needs and all the protection that it needs, and the Jews will become quite fruitful and productive, not only on a physical level, but spiritually. So this is the physical restoration to the land of the Jews to the land of Palestine. Is important, again, for the church age believer in that it forms the sign of the end of the age. It tells us we're in the last generation of human history. Now, how long that generation lasts, again, we don't know. We're not told specifically. But very often things, and people tend to want things in black and white, a generation's 40 years, generation 70 years. Well, I don't think it's all in black and white. And one reason I don't is because the fact that when it talks about a day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day, it doesn't use kathos. It's not exactly as. It's not one day equals exactly 1,000 years. It's approximate. One day is approximately 1,000 years with God. So we know that there are approximately 7,000 years in human history. We don't know specifically how many there are all told. And as near as I can tell, again, counting the millennium, I had the beginning placed at 50, I can't remember now. I think it was about 58 or 59, 45 or something like that for Adam. Maybe it was 58, 45, I can't remember. But then you add 1,000 years for the millennium, or approximately 1,000 years, and you're closing in pretty quick on the end of the age. And this was when I dated this back in Genesis, so I'll have to go back and look at that. I can't remember the specific date, but I do have it at home. So you're closing in on the 7,000 years. We have all these signs, the physical signs going on the planet. We have the prophecy of 2 Peter. We have the prophecy, say, there in Hosea about Israel, my people will be down for 2 days, but on the third day I'll raise them up, essentially indicating that the Jews would be out of the land approximately 2 millennia, and then God would begin to restore them. And all of these prophecies dovetail to one conclusion, that we are the end generation, unique in human history. And yet, how many people are aware of it? They just blither along. And I mean, there's this sort of general consensus. I mean, I remember back even when I was a fundy, when I first got saved, oh, everybody was excited about the rapture in 76. By 78, they were really excited. 82 came and went, and nothing happened. And then whatever other dates they set, 88, 48, and they figured 48 plus 40 is 88, the rapture will be in 88. Didn't happen. So, what do we tell you? Don't set dates. Don't set dates. You can't know. This is truly the doctrine of can't know when it comes to the rapture. And I, again, suggest there are some good reasons for that. If I knew when the rapture was, I might not, you know, quite handle things as well. My credit card might skyrocket. I might be drinking a lot more wine than I should be. I don't want my wine going bad. Sure don't want to leave it here for these idiots in the millennium or in the Daniel 70 of the week. You know, expensive bottle of wine in the hands of an idiot. That'd be gross. Well, there's obviously good reasons why God does not reveal everything to his people, but he provides them enough information so that they can know where they are in history. Now that, to me, is crucial. Well, 54, during the millennium, both Judah, the southern kingdom, and Israel, the northern kingdom, will be united as one nation under the reign of Messiah. Ezekiel 37, and that's why I didn't want to rush through that Thursday night, because I knew I had a lot to say about it, so... That's kind of where we are prophetically. And ironically enough, of course, that kind of popped out of the book of Nahum, believe it or not, about this restoration of Israel. You have to deal with what is this referring to? And it's clearly future. Ezekiel 37, verse 15 through 28. And as for you, son of man, verse 16, take one stick and write on it for Judah and for the sons of Israel, his companions. And then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim and all the house of Israel, his companions. Then join them for yourself together into one stick, and they may become one in your hand. And when the sons of your people speak to you, saying, will you not declare us what you mean by these things? Say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companion, and I will put them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick. And they will be one in my hand. The sticks on which you write, they will be one in your hand before their eyes. Say to them, thus says the Lord God, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone. And he's the one that dispersed them into captivity. So he's well aware of where they are as well. And I will gather them from every side and bring them to their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. And one king will be king for all of them. And they will no longer be two nations and will be no longer divided into two kingdoms. They will no longer defile themselves with their idols or their detestable things or with any of their transgressions. I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned and will cleanse them, and they will be my people and I will be their God. My servant David, not David the literal David, this is a figure for David's greater son, Messiah, will be king over them. And they will all have one shepherd and will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. And they will live on the land that I gave to Jacob, my servant, in which your fathers lived. And they will live on it and their sons' sons forever. And David, my servant, will be their prince forever. And also Zephaniah 3, 14 through 20. Shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. Rejoice in triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away his judgments against you, and he has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst, and you will fear disaster no more. In that day it will be said to Jerusalem, do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy, and he will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. I will gather those who grieve about the appointed feast. They come from you, O Zion. The reproach of exile is a burden on them. Behold, I am going to deal at that time with all your oppressors. I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will turn their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, even at the time when I gather you together. Indeed, I will give you renown and praise among all the peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before your very eyes. Thus says the Lord. So they will also, again, united as one nation under Messiah, they will enjoy a dramatic increase in population, as well as unprecedented peace and prosperity. Isaiah chapter 60, and I'm not going to read that entire chapter there. I've got 22 verses. But the high points we will hit. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Nations, verse 3, will come to your light. Lift your eyes round about, verse 4, and they all gather together and they come to you. Your sons will come from afar and your daughters will be carried in the arms. And then you will see and be radiant, and your heart will thrill and rejoice because the abundance of the sea will be turned to you. The wealth of the nations will come to you. A multitude of camels from Midian, gold and frankincense, the flocks of Kedar, the rams of Nebaioth, all these physical signs of prosperity are going to come back to the land. Verse 9, they will bring their silver and gold with them for the name of the Lord your God, for the Holy One of Israel, because he has glorified you. Foreigners will build your walls and their kings will minister to you. Your gates, verse 11, will be open continually. They will be not closed night or day, so that men may bring to you the wealth of the nations and their kings led in procession. The nation and the kingdom which will not serve you will perish, and the nations will be utterly ruined. So, verse 14, the sons of those who afflicted you will come bowing to you. This is vindication. When God vindicates you at this level, you have been vindicated. But this is because of their positive volition here at this time in history, and now they have entered into their permanent and eternal union with God himself. So they are going to call the city, verse 16, you will also suck the milk of the nations and suck the breast of kings, and you will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior. This is a synonym for partaking of their prosperity. It's not literal. It's partaking of the prosperity. Instead of bronze, I'll give you gold. And instead of iron, I'll give you silver. Violence will not be heard, verse 18, again in your land. And so all these things will happen. And the days, verse 20, it closes with, days of your mourning will be over. And Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 4 through 6. So there's going to be an incredible increase both in population and prosperity. And the glory of Israel is going to be the likes of which no one has ever seen. I think it will far surpass the glory of David and Solomon. But that's the only benchmark, really, with which we have to compare it. Jeremiah 31. Again, I will build you, and you will be rebuilt, O virgin of Israel. Again, you will take up your tambourines and go forth to the dances of the merrymakers. Again, you will plant vineyards on the hills of Samaria. The planters will plant and enjoy them. For there will be a day when the watchmen on the hills of Ephraim call out and say, arise, let us go up to Zion to the Lord our God. And then, of course, there's a day of great gladness, singing, rejoicing, as the Jews now have what God intended for them all along. But again, their negative volition brought them into all this stuff, their refusal to apply when they knew what the issues were. And it's a strong warning to all believers, not just to the Jews, that if the Jews do not escape both the wrath of God and the subsequent blessing, believers will not be expecting to either, or should not be. Well, 55, this restoration is permanent. Joel 3:20, we can look at that one. And Israel will no longer have to endure the oppression of those that array themselves against her. Joel 3, what is it, 20? But Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem for all generations. Again, I'm assuming this even means when the heavens and the earth are spoken out of existence following the millennium, that land of Israel will be spoken back into existence, and this is where they will live. Again, we know that there are going to be some changes in that there will be no more seas in the eternal state. You can also see Amos 9:15, and they will no longer have to endure the oppression of those that array themselves against her. Isaiah 41, 10 through 16. So the nations have oppressed Israel. They have withstood them. It still goes on to this very day. But the neighborhood bully stands his ground and waits for his God. Although they may not fully know that as of yet, we do. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all those who are angered at you will be shamed and dishonored. Those who contend with you will be as nothing. The Palestinians will eventually become what they are, nothing. Just a blip on the radar screen. And will perish. And you will seek those who quarrel with you, but you will not find them. Those who war with you will be as nothing and non-existent. For I am the Lord your God who upholds your right hand, who says to you, do not fear, I will help you. Do not fear, you worm, Jacob, you men of Israel. And God tries to keep this in perspective for us. It's not because we're great or that Israel is great, as he calls them a worm here. I will help you, declares the Lord, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I have made you a new sharp threshing sledge with double edges, and you will thresh the mountains. Mountains symbolize the greater kingdoms and the nations that have come against them. And you will make the hills like chaff. You will pulverize the mountains and make the hills are the lesser nations and kingdoms. The Palestinians are really just a hill. They're not a mountain. The hills are like the Soviets, the United States, China. These types of heavy nations. And you will winnow them, and the wind will carry them away, and the storm will scatter them. But you will rejoice in the Lord, and you will glory in the God of Israel. And also you can see 49, 24 through 36. So 56, what was prophesied about the inability of Assyria to come against the Jews again will be fulfilled in a greater fashion in the millennium. And that is the verse, again, that after getting into chapter 2, I had to rethink that as being not merely a description for Assyria, but a greater fulfillment that will occur within the millennium when the wicked one truly will never pass through again. He will be cut off completely, and the nation will be delivered. Okay, time's up. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break, and we'll be ready to pick up back here in verse 3.